Well, good evening. One more time. Good evening. Much better. I am very happy to be back. As you know, I mean, we got to the end of the year and we had the two holidays that ended up right on a Wednesday. And then we had exactly 2 weeks away on Wednesdays for the Cuba trip. And so I haven't been here in a month. And then on Sunday, as you know, we had to cancel our service due to the ice storm. So I really got to tell you, I'm very excited to be in church. The worship time just really blessed me abundantly. Worship is great in Cuba, but it's great to be home as well and just enjoy singing and praising together and to see all of you here. I am excited to get back into our studies in the book of Joshua. You can turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. We'll be talking more about the trip. We'll be scheduling within the next couple of weeks, we'll be scheduling a missions update for a Wednesday night. We'll let you know when that's going to be. We'll also be showing the update or the DVD on a Sunday. So if you can't be here on a Wednesday, you'll at least get to see that. I'll tell you, just we had a great time. It was a wonderful trip, 10 days. I spoke five times in 10 days. I think Manny did as well, Joe as well. So a lot of teaching, a lot of worship, a lot of great fellowship with the people there. We did a one-day pastor seminar. We did a 2 to 3 day camp for young people and spoke at several services and churches from Holguin all the way to Santa Clara, all the way up to Havana. So what a productive trip. And I look forward to, you know, being able to share more detail with you through our missions presentations. But this evening, and again, thank you for all of your prayers and support in that trip. It was a blessing. This evening, we are going to get right back into the study in Joshua, where we left off in chapter 5. Now, the Israelites have crossed the Jordan, miraculously, and they now find themselves preparing to begin the conquest of the land. They're going to start with the Battle of Jericho. But before that takes place, there needs to be a time of consecration. You know, if there's one thing I learned preparing for this missions trip, it's that before we venture out, before we step out in faith, before we enter into the blessings of God and begin to do the work of the Lord, there has to be a time of consecration. Listen, it doesn't matter whether you've had a rotten, miserable, no good, terrible week. It doesn't matter when you come in on a Wednesday or on a Sunday morning or for a Saturday prayer breakfast or a Friday worship night or a Tuesday prayer meeting. What matters is in that time of worship, in preparation for the word, you consecrate your heart to the Lord. What does that look like? It's cutting away the flesh. It's allowing God to get into the heart that is so wicked apart from him. Amen? A time of consecration. Listen, we're not just singing songs. We're not just entertaining, though the worship is great, and if you focused in on the music, you could enjoy it from that standpoint. But that's not what our time of worship is. It's a time of consecration, setting our hearts apart for God and asking him to speak to our hearts so that we can receive the message of the word, so that we can receive a word from him, not from me, not from anyone who's speaking, but from him. So this evening, I'm really excited to get back into the word in Joshua, excited to be here, but I'm mostly excited to hear from God. Amen. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd consecrate our hearts, that as we make our hearts available to you now, that you would just have prepared them to receive. You've softened our hearts, perhaps, and just made us able to not only receive your word, but to apply your word to our hearts and leave this place tonight obeying your word. Maybe we need to repent. Maybe we just need to break down walls. Maybe we just need to set our hearts apart for ministry. Whatever it is that needs to take place, may this study tonight encourage us to do so. We commit this time to you and pray that you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord called Joshua and the Israelites to prepare themselves to conquer the promised land. And as I've already said, the first thing that has to happen is consecration. We read in verse 1, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites." Now think about that. Just crossing by faith was enough to discourage their enemies. I'm going to repeat that because it's not about Joshua and the Israelites. It's about us. Just crossing by faith, crossing the Jordan by faith, was enough to discourage their enemies. You understand, when you and I, when we step out in faith, that's enough to discourage our enemies. That's enough to discourage the enemy of our souls. That's enough to discourage those who would stand against us. Because when we stand in faith, when we step out in faith, that pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And through faith, we can do all things in Christ. Amen? So listen, the first thing is stepping out in faith and knowing that God will give you the victory. And the way he does that is by discouraging the enemy in your life, that is, pushing the enemy out, because you've chosen not to stand in your own strength, your own ability, but to stand in his, by faith. So their enemies were intimidated. They were intimidated by this recent display of the Lord's power as the Israelites crossed over the Jordan. Now that's the great thing about a work of faith. The enemy and all those around you see God's power. Now, you say, oh, that's great. That sounds wonderful, Pastor Tim, except you and I don't like it. Let's be honest. You find yourself in a difficult situation. It stinks. It's horrible. It's miserable. But then God gets you through that, and everybody watches the miraculous deliverance, and then everyone's in awe. But you see, you had to go through that time of testing. You had to go through that difficulty, that time of problem, that time of a problem or a difficulty, a challenge, in order for God to get the glory in your life. But look at the fruit of that in your life. The fruit is that those who look at your life see God. So the next time you have a trial, a problem, a difficulty, a challenge in your life, remember, it is simply an opportunity for God to receive the glory and for the world and those around you to see his power working in and through your life. If you do it without his help, then they're not going to see that. If you're in very good situations your whole life and nothing bad ever happens and there are no challenging difficulties, then people are going to look at your life and think, boy, he just has a charmed life. Nothing ever goes wrong in his life. But when they see you as a Christian go through difficult times and they see how you weather the storm and they see God rescue you and deliver you, then they look at your life and say, I need that God in my life. And the enemies, of course, that would stand against you think twice before taking you on, because after all, you have a mighty God who's working on your behalf. And that's the testimony of the Israelites having crossed the Jordan. So news of this had spread among the Canaanites from the Jordan to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Everyone seemed to know and understand that God was working on behalf of the Israelites. Now, the Lord's strength had effectively discouraged the enemies of Israel from fighting against them. No one wanted to face them. And then the Lord commanded them to do something very important for the Israelites. In verse 2, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. So understand something. This isn't a second circumcision. This is the first time many of the Israelites were being circumcised. Because you see, this act of obedience took place at a place that would later actually be called, in the Hebrew, it says Gilbeath Haroth, but you know, translated Hill of the Foreskins. Because this is the place where they circumcised the male population that hadn't been circumcised in consecration to receive all that God had for them in the promised land. This was an act of consecration. Now see, none of the sons born to the Israelites during their 40 years of wandering had been circumcised. We read that in verse 4. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. We know that from our prior studies. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. That was everyone over the age of 20 or 20 years and older. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Now, understand that God allowed that entire generation to die because they did not believe that God would bring them into the land of promise. He had to eliminate all of the unbelievers. He had to eliminate all those that doubted, those that didn't place their trust in God, those that did not have faith, those that struggled with unbelief, could not enter into the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, if you persist in unbelief, you will not inherit the promises of God. Because all of the promises of God are experienced through faith in Christ. That is, you have to trust God. So they couldn't trust God. They missed out on the blessings. We will miss out on many a blessing if we don't trust God. And we'll make ourselves and everyone else crazy as well. But if we trust in God, we receive the blessings. Oh, they're difficult trials. But the world is watching us. And they receive a sermon as we go through those difficult times. These people didn't trust, and therefore they died in the wilderness. Now, the Lord had commanded Abraham and all of his male descendants to be circumcised, going back to Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. This rite of circumcision for the men was essential. It was mandatory. It became an external sign of the everlasting covenant between God and them, a cutting away of the flesh, and that symbol is still practiced in Judaism today. That symbol was designed to say to the world, I belong to Jehovah God. That was the point. This was mandatory for all males living within the household of Abraham's descendants. Infants were to be circumcised once they were 8 days old. Now, there's some interesting things that I've mentioned before when we studied Genesis 17. From a medical standpoint, the eighth day, which God commanded them to circumcise their children on the eighth day is optimum for this procedure. One, the clotting agents have already entered the infant's blood by the eighth day. Okay, that would be essential if you're going to have any type of surgery, minor or major. Now, the pain receptors in the child have not yet fully developed at this point. So, if you follow the Lord's word on the subject, the child doesn't suffer any unnecessary pain, and the surgery or the rite of circumcision won't cause the child to bleed unnecessarily. Now, I wonder how God knew that was going to happen on the eighth day, that was the best day. Well, God knows all things, and if we follow God's directions, even from medical standpoints, we find out, you know what, God really did design our bodies, and he knows what's best. Now, of course, in this particular case, many adults would have to be circumcised, and this would have not have been the optimum time for them to experience that procedure. But as infants, certainly it was the best time on the eighth day. Males older than 8 days were to be circumcised immediately. So this was an act of consecration, but it also was not going to be a pleasant experience, to put it mildly. Now, there's some things we know about circumcision as it relates to the Jews and specifically to Moses. You'll remember when we studied Exodus chapter 4 that Moses had nearly been killed by the Lord for refusing to circumcise his youngest son. This is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. Very interesting study we had on this subject. Moses had persisted in not circumcising one of his children, and God actually incapacitated him in some way. It was either sickness, unconsciousness, or a seizure. Something had happened to Moses, and God was dealing with Moses and putting him in a situation where he had no choice but to obey God. God will sometimes do that. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where your choices were obey God or obey God? I think any child of God eventually finds themselves in this type of situation. Your choices are obey God or obey God. And that is it. That's all you can really choose to do. That's a good place to be because at the end of the day, we're blessed through obedience. Amen? Amen. Now, for whatever reason, Moses had apparently failed to circumcise Eleazar as he had his son Gershom. And neglect of this covenant made between God and Abraham was a capital crime. A capital crime. You were not supposed to neglect this responsibility. What I find interesting is, over the 40 years in the wilderness, these people had neglected this rite of circumcision. But God was consecrating them. They were consecrating themselves to God, and this was necessary at this time. So this resulted in Moses' life. This resulted in the Lord's chastisement as he journeyed to Egypt, and God dealt with him. In fact, his wife Zipporah was forced to circumcise her son against her will to save Moses' life, which she did. Now, Some have suggested that she might have been the reason why Moses hadn't circumcised his son, because she was a Midianite and Moses an Israelite or a Hebrew, and they did not practice the same rite of circumcision. But as a Midianite, she seems to have found the practice bloody and barbaric and accused Moses of such, but ultimately Moses was spared because he obeyed the Lord. Now, in that you see God's grace, because technically he had already disobeyed God by not doing what he was supposed to do. But when his wife stepped in and interceded, and they did what they were supposed to do, God blessed them. And the same is going to be true for the Israelites. If they now, though they've been disobedient, if they now will consecrate themselves to the Lord, they will be blessed. I think there's a message there for us. Maybe there's an area of your life where you have been disobedient for some time, hopefully not 40 years. But maybe you know better, but you know what? You haven't done better. Here's the truth. God is a gracious God, amen? He's long-suffering, filled with compassion, abounding in mercy. And even though you've been disobedient, you may be thinking, well, it's too late. I've been disobedient. There's nothing I can do. No, that's not true. You can consecrate your heart to the Lord now and continue to be blessed. It's never too late. Not until you stand before God in judgment is it too late for you to do what's right. So can I encourage you? I'm encouraged as well. If you know there's something that needs consecrating in your life, consecrate that thing to God. Amen. Good encouragement to do what's necessary. You see, the Lord required their complete obedience, and he requires ours as well. Before they or we can inherit his promises, we must give him complete obedience. And I'm sure we all struggle with this, myself included. Okay, so then we get to verse 8, and we read that, and after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed, which of course made sense. But I want you to think about this. Remember, they had enemies. Remember that their enemies were intimidated by what God had done. But the idea of putting themselves, that is all of their army, all of their fighting men, all of the men, in a situation where they were incapacitated because of this procedure, putting them in a situation where they were completely vulnerable. They had to trust God. There's something about consecrating our lives that simply requires that we put ourselves completely in God's hands. It really doesn't matter what it is, but ultimately, if you're going to consecrate your life to God, God is going to put you in a situation where you're completely vulnerable. Does this make anyone other than me really uncomfortable? I'm sure these people were uncomfortable. But listen, when God puts you in a situation where you are uncomfortable, it gives you an opportunity to trust God. I can only think of missions trips because, quite frankly, there are countless opportunities to experience discomfort, whether it's the lumpy beds or, you know, and I happen to like rice and beans, and it's a good thing because we ate it every day. Maybe you get a little tired of that, or maybe it doesn't agree with you, or maybe you're uncomfortable with, you know, the room. I mean, you know, whatever it is, maybe you're just uncomfortable traveling. I mean, for 10 days, we stayed in 4 or 5 different rooms. You might be thinking, well, you know what, that's not real comfortable. A lot of times, we don't know. Joe doesn't know. He's leading us, and he's following the Lord's leading. Things change by the minute. Anyone who's been on a mission trip with Joe knows that we step out, this is the plan, and we throw that away, and this is the plan, and then we throw that away, and oh, guess what, Manny, you're teaching tonight, and guess what, Tim, you're teaching tomorrow. And if you're not okay with that, God will break you. You'll get to a place where you learn to just be completely vulnerable. You know what? I mean, I can think, you know, there was one time where they invited Herman up to lead worship at the camp, and he was really uncomfortable. And, you know, when I had to get up and speak, and Manny had to get up and speak, we were uncomfortable. We were all uncomfortable and many times felt inadequate, inept, and unable to do what God had called us to do. But you know, it's at that time where God pours out his spirit and blesses. And you know what happens? You realize you consecrate yourself to God. God brings you to a place where you decrease and then he increases and he gets all the glory. And I'm so grateful for that. But you see, that's what needed to happen in the life of the Israelites. They needed to learn, first of all, to obey God, to trust him, and put themselves within his care. There's no one else that could protect them during that time of healing. It must have been several days before they would be able to be back up on their feet. During that time, they were basically on their backs. And God watched over them and protected them. And remember, their enemies were already intimidated, so they had nothing to worry about, right? Because God had gone before them. Now, why is it that you and I have a hard time trusting God when we're flat on our backs? Why is it that we have a hard time when we're placed in a situation that we're uncomfortable with? Or when we feel vulnerable? Well, it's because we're looking to something other than God. We're looking to someone other than God to protect us, to care for us, to watch over us. But if we simply trust God and give our lives to God, then the thing that happens in our lives is we can relax. There's two ways to look at it. They were stuck, you know, laying in a bed to heal, or you can look at it, they were given an opportunity to relax and enjoy some rest, because after all, God was in control, and he is in control. Amen? So there's some great lessons here, and it's a lot easier to talk about them than it is to go through them. But the Israelites trusted in the Lord, and they allowed themselves to be incapacitated on the eve of battle. Wow. Not a very comfortable situation to be in. Actually, had their enemies had the courage to attack them, they would have been at a severe disadvantage. And they had to heal for several days before they could begin the conquest of the promised land. It seems illogical. And yet I'm here to tell you, God will break you. He will put you in a place of vulnerability so that when ultimately he moves in your life, you've learned to trust him. A very valuable lesson right before the Battle of Jericho. Amen? Okay. Well, then in verse 9 we read, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.'" So the place has been called Gilgal, or rolled away, to this day. It really just means, it sounds like the Hebrew word for roll. So the place has been called Roll or Gilgal to this day. Now, the Lord responded to this act of obedience and faith by rolling away the reproach of Egypt. What was the reproach of Egypt? Well, Egypt represented bondage. It represented sin. It represented trusting in foreign gods. It represented being a slave to sin, or to being a slave to the things of the flesh. And through this act of consecration and obedience, for them it was the outward sign of circumcision. When they allowed themselves to obey God in this way, God rolled away the reproach of Egypt. That is, he took the fleshly things out of their life. You see, many of us are struggling with fleshly things, all of us. It could be anger, it can be lust, it could be fear. It can be a lot of things. They're fleshly, they're carnal, fleshly things. But when we consecrate our lives, that is, come to God and say, "I want to obey you, I want to consecrate and give my life to you," and then we trust him through difficulty, and we trust in him in our challenges, and we step out in faith, when that happens, it's through that process that God rolls away all of that in our life. He takes all of that fleshly stuff out of our life, and we want it out of our life. Amen? Amen? But it only comes through obedience. It only comes through consecration. It only comes through those experiences of trusting God. And may I recommend a mission trip, you know? I mean, I go on mission trips for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons I go is this experience of consecration. Because, listen, what happens when you're preparing to do a work like this? You just get into spiritual boot camp mode. You just weeks before, you're praying all the time. You're focused in on God. You're seeking God's heart. And then when you get on the trip, it's the same thing. You know, and then you come back, and as our team found out, you have a lot of time to sit around and think. You know, I'm being polite. That just goes with the, you know, territory. But you reflect back on all the things that God has done. It's a spiritually uplifting time. But it doesn't just have to be missions. It can be a lot of things. Any work of God in your life, just submit to it. So, as we've already said, circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh and the life after the flesh, according to Paul in Romans chapter 2. Egypt typifies the flesh, so God rolled away the reproach of Egypt. He took the flesh out of them through obedience. Now, the place where they were encamped, as I've said already, was named Gilgal. Sounds like the Hebrew word for roll. Gilgal became a place of self-examination and consecration. They always would come back to Gilgal after the battles. They come back to Gilgal. It was their home base. It became their temporary capital and their military home base. But when they would come back to Gilgal, they would remember what God had done. They would remember what took place originally at this place of the rolling away of the flesh, and it would bring them back to a place of spirituality. I think we all need a Gilgal in our lives. What does that mean? For us, it really should be the church. I mean, it should be our place of worship. That is, when we come together on Sundays, even if we've had a miserable week, it should be that moment where we're reminded, you know what? Time of meditation, time of consecration. I don't know how anyone goes through a whole week without a midweek service, but some do. Hopefully they're getting their sustenance elsewhere. I know it's not possible for everyone to come out for various reasons, but I would suggest that those that do have an advantage because they keep coming back to Gilgal at least twice a week, maybe more than that, in order to be energized and encouraged in the spirit. And I fear for those that kind of have a lackadaisical approach. Of course, none of you guys do. You're here tonight. But those that have sort of a lackadaisical approach to coming together miss out on a time of reflection, meditation, consecration, obedience, and blessing. We don't come to church so that people can say, oh my, there's Pastor Joe again sitting in the back. He's here every week, twice a week. It's not why we do this. We're here for us. We might even be a little selfish about it. I need to be here. I need to be in God's word. I need to be in service on Sunday. So do you. So does everyone who's not here. And so all I'm saying is we need a Gilgal in our lives. We need to keep coming back to a place of reflection and meditation so that God can cut away the flesh. Because if I go 2 weeks without being in service, the flesh grows back. Have you ever noticed that? Usually doesn't take very long. Couple of days, and there it is, staring at me in the face, flesh. Well, I've said enough about that. Great application for our lives. Well, we pick it up in chapter 10 now. It says, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. And the manna stopped that day. The day after, they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. So things have changed now. God is now blessing them differently, but still blessing them abundantly. They had celebrated the Passover in Egypt before they left. Remember, the night before. And then they celebrated the Passover again the following year. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 9. But you know something? The Israelites had celebrated the Passover now again for only the third time in the last 40 years. Like I said, they celebrated the Passover the night before they left Egypt. A year later, Numbers chapter 9, they celebrated the Passover again. But just like circumcision, they had neglected that. They neglected the celebration of the Passover as well. They hadn't celebrated it for just twice in 40 years. This is the third time in 40 years. Thank God they came back to it, but they were supposed to do this every year, really. That was the command, especially once they entered the promised land. But here's the thing. They may have been exempted. I don't want to suggest that they weren't, but they may have been exempted during the intervening years because they were on a journey. But I suspect that it was simply because it was a generation of unbelievers and those that weren't looking to trust God or consecrate their lives to him. And so they neglected that in their lives. But no uncircumcised male could celebrate the Passover meal, according to Exodus 12. So they had to be circumcised, which they've already done. No ceremonially unclean person could celebrate the Passover meal, according to Numbers chapter 9. So they needed to be ceremonially clean. And anyone within Israel that refused to celebrate the Passover was to be cut off from Israel. Now that sometimes meant banished, and other times it actually meant put to death. So it depended on the severity of the crime. But they were to be cut off. Now you all know, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this because we spoke about it at length when we studied the books of the law, that the lamb and the unleavened bread, the matzah, eaten during the Passover meal typify Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world, and the bread which he broke and said, "This is my body." The Passover meal speaks of the body of Jesus Christ broken for us. And that's what we celebrate, in a sense, during communion. Now, the Israelites celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the second feast that followed the Passover the next day. And they did this for the first time, and they did it in the Promised Land. The first time in the Promised Land. This was the first day they ate of the fruit of the land and the last day that they ate manna from heaven. I'm sure they were excited about a change of diet. This last week, I've been on the brat diet. Some of you might know what that is. Bananas, rice, applesauce, and toast. And when you're starting to feel a little bit better, then you can add, yogurt and chicken broth. And you know what? I was so happy today to have a salad, some cheese, some olives, and obviously I'm still sitting here, so my stomach is back online. But you know, it's when you're on a bland diet for your stomach's sake, you start to appreciate flavor. You start to appreciate food. Now, I'm sure after 40 years of manna, which had to be blander than the diet I was on, had to be a little monotonous. And now they're eating the grain. They're eating the fruit of the land. It's an exciting day for them. The fruit of the promised land replaced the manna of the wilderness. But the unleavened bread, the grain, and even the manna all typify Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us this in John's Gospel, chapter 6, right? He's the bread that came down from heaven. So all of these symbols point to Jesus anyway. And Jesus is always enough. He's all sufficient in all things. Amen? Amen. Sometimes the experience is a little bit spicier than others. But all in all, when God is working in our lives, regardless of what it is that he's doing or how he's doing it, we're satisfied. We're satiated. God is filling us, working in and through our lives. And we need to be content with whatever he's doing at any time. Okay, so now we've looked at that time of consecration. We're going to get into what is the last section of chapter 5, which is an interesting study. It changes gears here. We see in verse 13, it says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?'" Good question. After all, you're an army, you're seeing a man armed for battle, and you're thinking, okay, is this guy, whose side is he on? And Joshua asked the question. In fact, Joshua confronted a man, I'll put that in quotes, while he was considering the imminent battle against the city of Jericho. I'm sure that at this point, having all the army back on their feet by this time, Joshua had already been circumcised, so he wasn't incapacitated. But here he is thinking all this time through these several days, okay, how are we going to do this? How are we going to attack the city of Jericho? He's a general. He's thinking, what's the game plan? How are we going to do this? There needs to be a plan, right? And I'm sure he's asking the question, have you ever found yourself meditating, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do I do this? You're calling me to do this, but I don't know how the best way to do this. So many times we find ourselves asking God those types of questions. Seldom, I think, do we really anticipate that God is going to speak to us the way he's about to speak to Joshua? But we should expect that when we're looking for direction, God will provide it in one way or another. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. Joshua confronts this man while he's considering the imminent battle against the city of Jericho. And this man that he encounters is armed with a sword and he's ready for battle. And Joshua simply wanted to know, which army do you serve in? Well, look what happens in verse 14. "Neither," he replied, "but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" You see, now Joshua understands this is no man. This is the answer to his prayers. He's been looking for direction. He's been looking for God to give him wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And guess what? He's about to receive it. This man identified himself as an angelic commander. It's pretty cool. I would think that if you're about to enter a battle, this is the kind of person you want to consult with, especially a spiritual battle, which this certainly was. This man served neither the army of Israel nor the armies of their enemies. That is, he was neither a soldier of Israel or a soldier of Jericho or any other army. He served as the commander of the angelic forces that served the Lord. This is an angel army, as we sing sometimes. God of angel armies. This is exactly what we're talking about. Now, if you'll remember with me in the scriptures, this army had been seen by other individuals. This army had been seen by Jacob when he saw the two camps, and he saw the angel army there in Genesis 32. Later, Elisha's servant stepped outside the tent, you remember? And he looked, and Elisha said, "Give him eyes to see. Get, Lord, allow him to see that angel army." And he saw the angels and the chariots of fire, right? And that was in 2 Kings chapter 6. So there is an angel army out there. Does that encourage anyone? Like, knowing that there's an army of angels out there gives me a little strength. It makes me feel not so outnumbered. You know, when I look around and I see, and I don't want to get off on this and be like super political, but when I see the forces in our world and in our nation embracing sin, calling evil good and good evil, and I saw, you know, last night's speech, and I realize, oh my goodness, where are we heading as a nation? And I think, oh my goodness, there's terrorists out there, and you know, what could they do here? They're causing problems in Europe and in the Middle East and in Africa and throughout Asia. I mean, what is it going to take before they're here? And I start to think, my goodness, we're vulnerable. Yeah, we're vulnerable. But as Christians, there's an angel army out there, right? I mean, is that true or not? Do you think that ISIS or ISIL or whatever you want to call it stands a chance against an angel army? No one does. The greatest military force on the planet is probably, we'd like to think, the United States of America. And yet the United States of America can't protect us. That is, the armed forces, as good as they are, can't protect us like the angel army that God has. So when you're getting that feeling of feeling scared or terrified or fear is gripping your heart and you're looking at the newspaper and you're starting to think, oh my goodness, where's God? May the words of Elisha, who prayed for his servant to see the chariots of fire, be true in our hearts. And maybe God gives us the wisdom and the ability to see, or at least understand and believe, so that we can find the strength and the courage in our time of need. We need to know that we're not alone, that there's angel armies surrounding us at every moment. I believe that with all my heart. The scripture teaches that. This army was spoken of by Jesus. Do you remember why Jesus was so calm in the Garden of Gethsemane? They're all freaked out. Peter's grabbing swords, swinging at people's ears and cutting them off. And everybody's freaking out, running all over the place. And Judas comes up, kisses Jesus, betrays him. Jesus calls him a friend, some friend. And he's trying to calm down his disciples. He's like, look, did you know that I could summon more than 12 legions? 12 legions of angels are at my disposal. That angel army was there in the garden. They never abandoned Jesus. He understood and had been committed to going to the cross. But at no point was Jesus thinking, oh boy, they got us surrounded. What are we going to do now? That wasn't Jesus' heart. It need not be our hearts. No matter what we're going through, we need to know that the angel army is there. That God is protecting us, and he works through angels. I don't want to make angels the point. It's God's protection, but this is the way that he oftentimes works. Amen? That's encouraging to me. That's in Matthew 26, verse 53. Jesus talks about 12 legions of angels at his command. Well, the thing I find interesting is that Joshua immediately submitted himself to this angelic commander, and he awaited his instructions. He submitted himself. He's the general. He's the top gun, right, if you will, in the army of Israel, and he's bowing down to this commander because he realizes who he is. He says, what message does my Lord have for his servant? Now, here's what happens in verse 15. The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy, and Joshua did so. Now, we're not given the conversation here. We're not privy to what the commander told Joshua, but next week when we get to chapter 6, we'll see what Joshua does. We'll see the command that he receives from the Lord. And that, I believe, was communicated to Joshua through this commander. So when we get to chapter 6, the council, the war council, if you will, the direction for the battle, is relayed from Joshua, from the Lord to Joshua, but then from Joshua to the people. And the whole battle plan that Joshua received, he received from this commander, and we'll see next week, it sounds a little crazy. March around the city? But you know what? We'll see, it wasn't crazy. That's another Bible study. That's for next week. But still, this angelic commander had come to give Joshua the battle plan for the city of Jericho. He spoke to Joshua as the Lord had spoken to Moses from the burning bush. Does it not sound familiar to you? Remember when Moses stood before the burning bush and God said, remove your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground? Well, the same is true here. Joshua knew that story. He wasn't there, but he knew what had happened. Take off your sandals, for the place where you were standing is holy. Does God have to spell it out? He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He's appearing to Joshua as a commander. Remember, this is not just an angel. This is the commander of the angel army. So we know who this is. I think we know who this is. At least I hope we know who this is. He appears to be an angel, but not just an angel. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah. We've been introduced to him many times before. The messenger of Jehovah is the pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. For no one has seen God the Father, or God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at any time and lived. The only experience of God that we as human beings can enter into and experience is the Son of God in our presence. He appeared to Abraham. I believe he was with Adam in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve. I believe he appeared to Abraham. I believe he appeared to Moses. He appeared to others. But here he's certainly appearing to Joshua. Remember, we were told that he had directed the pillar of cloud and fire to protect the Israelites from Pharaoh when they crossed the Red Sea. He had been sent to protect the Israelites and lead them into the land. He had been interacting with them throughout the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And he would protect the Israelites from all their enemies, so it makes sense that he appears as a man armed for battle. And what does Joshua do? Well, he submits in worship to a much greater Joshua, or Jesus, if you will. His name is Joshua, of course. Joshua is the general, but that was Jesus' name as well in Hebrew, Joshua. In the Greek, it's Jesus. And so here, Joshua submits to a much greater Joshua. He understands that he's the general, but he's not the commander. That is, he's not in charge. God is. What an important lesson for us to learn. Amen? It says, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And it says, and Joshua did so. You have to commend Joshua because Joshua did everything God asked him to do. He did everything Moses asked. He did everything God asked. Joshua is a shining example of obedience. In fact, you'll find that one of the things we learn by analyzing the leadership style of Joshua is that the finest leader is one that is willing to be led by the Lord. There simply isn't a better leadership style than being led of the Lord. You know, I get concerned about charismatic leaders that are not led by the Lord. It doesn't matter whether it's a president or a pope or a secretary general or a senator or a congressman. They may be wonderful leaders and they may have wonderful ideas, but you know what? If they're not led of the Lord, they're not the finest leader that they can be. Those that are led by the Lord. You know, there have been generals and leaders in our nation's history that have been led of the Lord. I've read the quotes of many of the military leaders that have led our country, and quite a few of them have been men of faith. And many times they've won battles because they've been led of the Lord in directing those battles. And certainly there have been presidents, even within our generation, not many, but there have been presidents that have been led of the Lord. And you know something? When we have a leader, whether it's a president or a monarch or someone in the world, that a religious leader that is led of the Lord, then it's amazing because that's the kind of person you can trust implicitly. And Joshua was such a man. The finest leader is one that is willing to be led by the Lord. Are you willing to be led by the Lord? Because if you are, you can be a fine leader. Even if you don't have all the answers. In fact, if you look at the men and the women in the Bible, many times that's exactly what they didn't have, the answer. But they know who did have the answer. They knew who had the answer. Men like Gideon and others. Throughout the scriptures, we see them submitted to God, and God gives them wisdom, like Joshua is receiving here. You know, the finest ruler is one that is ruled. For no man is fit to rule that is not ruled by the Lord. So ultimately, we come to this conclusion after studying chapter 5, that what made Joshua a great leader is that he knew how to follow. You know, one of the things that will hinder your walk is an inability to follow. First the Lord, and then also the Lord's appointed leadership. That is, if you're serving in a ministry and that ministry has a leader, then you have to submit to that leader because that leader is being submitted to the Lord. That's not a dictatorship. It's nothing like that. But many times we have to allow God to lead, and sometimes it's in ways that we're uncomfortable with. Like, for example, I mean, I was an assistant pastor for 12 years in New York. So I had to learn to submit. I had to learn to follow. And even now, I'm accountable to trustees, and I work with other pastors and leaders, and I'm submitting myself to the Lord, but we're submitting ourselves to each other. You know, when I'm in the worship team and I'm serving or playing, whoever's leading worship, I have to submit to. When I'm on a missions trip, believe me, I'm not in charge. I'm submitting to Pastor Joe. He's in charge of the trip. All of us have to learn this lesson. Doesn't matter where you are in the pecking order. If you can't follow direction, or you're always bucking the system, or you're always a problem to deal with, you know what? You're not going to be able to be used by God. Those types of people are never used by God because they're a pain, and they become a nuisance to the work of God because they're too busy with their own agenda and not following God's agenda. They may even be right, but they may be doing things in the wrong way. Joshua understood this. He followed Moses for 40 years. So when he's given the opportunity to lead, submitting to God is not a problem. I worry about the leader who's never learned to submit. I worry because that person is a danger to themselves and to others. So perhaps one of the most important lessons of leadership is followership. Learning to follow God. And sometimes we learn that by learning to follow others. Joshua, what a great example. We've talked about a lot of things this evening, from consecration to trusting God to understanding how God wants to work in and through our lives. But most important, the overwhelming theme here is that you have to be submitted to Him. It is simply non-negotiable. You must submit your life to Him. But if you do, and when you do, amazing, awesome, incredible, wonderful things can take place in and through your life for His glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've called us to consecrate our hearts to You and to trust in You and to give our hearts to You. Lord, we thank You that You would use someone like us, that You would even be willing to consider using us. We're not worthy, but You are. And so we ask that as we continue to trust You in all things, Lord, we consecrate our lives and believe that You're watching over us and protecting us and confident that You care for us in all things. Lord, that we would find it easy to submit to Your will and to trust You in all things. Lord, help us to be good leaders, strong leaders, those that have learned to follow You and trust You so that others can follow us knowing that we are not venturing out on our own, but rather submitted to You as all should be. Lord, continue to speak to us in these studies and the book of Joshua. Help us to be those types of people that bring glory and honor to You. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.